doing something slightly different. Why are we integrating in a discussion of mission and vision, vision more than mission, in this discussion? What's that all about? I mean, why are we doing that? I mean, I guess one of the questions you have to ask yourself is, what is vision? What is it that we're talking about when we talk about vision? That's a word that gets thrown around a lot by corporate types and leadership experts and that kind of stuff, vision. Vision can best be described as a question. Where is my organization? Where is this church going? And how are we going to get there? That's our vision. Where do we want to go? How do we want to be used by God? Now, this is my time of year, October, November, and December, where I do my planning and goal setting for the coming year. It's always an important time for me. It's been interesting because when you're setting the goals, I would say that my goal setting and planning occurs in pencil now that it more than in pen. Before the pandemic, there was a lot of pen used in goal setting and scheduling. Now it's more in pencil, and I don't think that's a bad thing at all. I want us as a church body to be in prayer, not just prayer, but fervent prayer going into this new year. One of the things that I'd like to do, maybe not as a formal event, but as kind of a formal event, is on the Wednesday before New Year's, December 29th, I'd like us, as many people as feel led to do so, to come here and to pray for take that whole week. I plan to be at some level fasting and praying throughout that entire week and praying fervently leading up to that week. Because I think God is on the move in this world, and I want to be part of it, and I want us to be part of it as we move forward into what God has in this new season. So on that night, on the 29th, see, I can't even remember it from going to here to there. But on the 26th, or 29th, did it again. On the 29th at 6:30, if you feel led, let's pray together in the sanctuary, seeking what God has for us coming into this new year. Let's specifically talk about this season, the Advent. It's easy to focus on any number of different approaches to the Advent season, but the world has focused on from a standpoint of commerce and gifts and giving and buying things for people and gift exchanges and all of that sort of thing. And I'm not succumbing to or compromising with the world when I say we'll talk about this season in terms of the gifts, but in terms of the gifts that God has for us in every Christmas season, literally every day of the year. I want to focus on four specific gifts during this season. The first, which we talked about last week, hope. Love. Then next week we'll talk about the gift of Jesus, which will be on Christmas. So this week we're talking about the gift of love. And as part of that, what we'll be talking about is preparation. Because preparation is part of what's essential in this whole process. Look, these are unusual times. And sometimes it's difficult to talk about hope, and in particular preparation, during the season that we've been through the past 20 months. In a world that seems like it has been turned upside down, what do we hope for? And how on earth are we supposed to plan or prepare for it? Now, I quote some unusual people sometimes from the platform, and I'm going to do it again. I've quoted him before in this context. Mike Tyson. Everybody has a plan until they get punched in the face. And it's absolutely true. Everybody's got a very clear plan until some catastrophe happens or they get punched in the face. And the last 20 months, I think, qualify as a punch in the face. But does that mean we don't even try to prepare and to plan? Do we just sit back on our haunches waiting for the world to pass us by, or do we get out there and see what the Lord has for us in every area of our lives? There is a question that we really need to be asking ourselves, and if we're honest about it, it's a tough question, because it should be a tough question. Are we about making disciples who become disciple makers themselves? Or are we making consumers? That's a question I really want us to focus on, because it should matter. And it should and will affect the way we plan and approach things. Are we about kingdom work? But we're God's business in everything that we do. Are we entertained? Or more importantly, are we transformed? Because the process that God wants us to go through and wants to take us through is a process of transformation. It is never a process with its aim at entertainment. It's very easy to say very comfortable things, to not challenge anybody, to not encourage somebody to go to that next level. And that can be real easy and real palatable. To not go against the norms, to not go against what society says is what we should be all about. But that's what transformation involves. And it's what we should be about. So let's do a recap on last week on hope. Last week we talked about hope, and we talked about hope as anticipation, expectation, and waiting. And we don't like to wait. World, and it, you know, it takes us 1 minute, that minute, in, out. We want it to happen right now. Biblical hope is not based upon circumstances, and that's what makes it different than optimism. We looked at the lives of Sarah and Abraham and the example that they are to us of the faith and belief in the promises of God that are the basis of genuine hope. Because biblical hope is based upon a person. It's not based on a circumstance. It's not based on a possession. It's not based on anything material or physical around us. It's based on a person. It's based on God. It's based on Jesus. Example after example is given in the Bible of hopeful people who recognize that there is no evidence that things will get better. But they choose hope anyway. How they do it is look forward by looking backward in order to see clearly that God always keeps his promises. We can look forward and be assured of what God has for us looking back at what he's done throughout the history of mankind. We can have that assurance looking forward because of what we see looking back. And the hope that we have is still based on a person. And that person is Jesus. God made a promise that he was going to intervene in the brokenness that is this world. Look, men, people cannot fix the broken structures of this world because we approach the fix with a wicked and broken heart. So the brokenness can never be made right by people. An example of people trying to fix things, including systems, are all around us, including the example of trying to get relief to third world nations who desperately need it. Seems like that would be a pretty obvious thing, right? Everybody agrees that it's good. Everybody agrees that it ought to be done. Everybody agrees that the aid ought to get from point A to point Z in a seamless stretch with nobody messing with it. And yet, time and time and time again, we see that when people get involved, we, quite frankly, greed, hubris, just plain derail the whole thing. Medical supplies, food, financial aid all get siphoned off because of corruption and greed. And that's what happens when people are in the mix, and they're the focal point, and they're trying to get this done. We can't help ourselves as people. And it happens every time we get in front of God and attempt to do things our way. So as a result, God had to intervene into the brokenness of man. God intervened by sending a Savior to intervene directly into that brokenness. That was Jesus. and he's coming again. And that leads us to this week, the gift of love. The greatest gift that we could ever have. It's the greatest gift that we could ever have for any number of reasons, including it's totally undeserved. And there's nothing that we could ever do to earn it. It's just a gift of God's grace. And as part of moving into that gift, that wonderful, incredible gift, we have to be prepared. Why have I called it the gift of love? Because it has to be about God. It's not about us. It has to be about God. It's about waiting. It's about waiting with expectation, but it's still about waiting. And it's about preparation. Preparation for our hearts for the greatest gift that we could ever be given. The greatest gift that mankind will ever know. Love that is in no way deserved or earned, but is very real. The saving love of God through the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, in this second week of Advent, we will look at the preparation in the context of the calling on the life of John the Baptist. We will look at his faith in light of his calling, and we will look at his preparation, because preparation is, in fact, a statement of faith. If you're preparing for something, you have faith that it will happen. Otherwise, it's just wasted effort. So preparation is a good thing, and preparation is also part of stepping out into faith. John the Baptist was preparing the way for the king. The Apostle John tells us from jump who Jesus is and the significance of John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. What did Jesus himself say about John the Baptist? We see that in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, it's important to see that John the Baptist and Jesus, for any number of reasons, are moving on parallel courses. And they will collide. They will come together. Not in a bad way, but in a good way. But they are running parallel or quasi-parallel lives. And we're about to see those two lives come together. Now, there's a few things about John that kind of highlight that for us. The angel Gabriel foretells the birth of John the Baptist to his father Zechariah. We see that in Luke chapter 1, verse 19. The angel Gabriel also foretells the birth of Jesus to Mary. We see that in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Mary and Elizabeth are related, probably cousins, from Luke 1, 36. Elizabeth is barren, and Mary is a young virgin. The lesson to both women is that absolutely nothing is impossible with God. Luke 1:15, Gabriel's promise about John. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine of strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. That's the only place in the New Testament where that kind of thing is referenced, where he is filled with the Holy Spirit prior to birth. And that's a big deal. He has been set aside, set apart, and called by God. And something different has happened with him than anything else. Now, there's a great deal of discussion over what's being talked about here is whether John was a Nazarite. In other words, he took a specific Nazarite vow. And there's requirements and kind of rules for a Nazarite. And a Nazarite vow can be for a short period of time or for life. Jackson is one of the more famous Nazarites. This verse would seem to suggest that he is a Nazarite, but John's radical lifestyle places him at least in the general category of a Nazarite, including his devotion to God. And he was clearly called by God and set apart as a Nazarite would be. John takes his faith very seriously. Where Samson, you know, it's super interesting in Bible stories. I mean, if you look at Samson, in Sunday school, everybody hears the story of Samson. Everybody talks about Samson. The flannel boards are filled with stories about Samson. I'm going to tell you, Samson was a punk and a thug. I mean, there's not a whole lot about him that is redeeming. John, on the other hand, is anything but those things. John takes this all incredibly seriously. John is filled with the Holy Spirit, but it is different for him. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, but not by any action he took or any act of faith on his part. He was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb before he was born. John is truly and completely set apart by God. It was his destiny to lead the way. As John grew older and grew in his knowledge of the scripture and God's calling on his life, he took up the garb of an ancient prophet. When we see the description in scripture of how John was dressed, that's not an accident. John is intentionally choosing that clothing. He's making a statement about who he is. This is the kind of clothing that the prophets wore, the kind of food they ate, the way they lived their lives, and I'm identifying with them. This is like a soldier wearing a uniform, a police officer or a firefighter wearing a specific kind of uniform or clothing. They identify themselves by their physical appearance and what they're wearing, and John's doing the same thing here. It's very intentional on his part. It's a visible statement of his identity and who he is with God. Now, the text that we're going to kind of focus on today about this collision of these two lives is going to be Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. So if you have your Bibles, open them. Otherwise, we'll have the text up on the screen. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." We see over and over and over again throughout Scripture prophecy being fulfilled. And this is an example of it right here. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt on his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. It's different than what we might see in kind of the way we do things now. But John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." This is not John's effort to win friends and influence people. I mean, he is calling it out for what it is. He is not saying things that are going to make him popular with the Pharisees. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." These guys have been, I mean, they're related. We'll see throughout Scripture that there's parallel lives going on here. John is very clearly identified as a guy by God who will come before Jesus to plow the field ahead of him, who will pave the way, who will prepare the way for Jesus to come. Jesus is getting ready for his public ministry, and now here we are. They've come together. Alone in communion with God in the wilderness, John developed an intense morality and a sense of righteousness. He was a man of conscience and moral courage. What must it have been like for John to be alone in the wilderness with God? Look, I can only give you one example from my life. At one point, when I was doing some climbing, I didn't have any friends that wanted to go on a particular weekend, so I think I'll go up Mount Adams. I can go up the South Spur. It's not a glacier. I can go by myself. And I was coming from Eastern Washington. Sun goes down. I'm camping by myself, and there was an aloneness that was literally overwhelming. It was an aloneness that just took my breath away. I literally started looking for lights or campfires or something around me until I found one, and then I went over and hung out with them until the next morning when we went up. And it wasn't that I was afraid. It was just that I was totally alone. And in that moment, that was difficult. But that's John's life. He's alone with God. When John burst from the wilderness and onto the national scene, he boldly denounced sin and called the people to radical repentance in preparation for the coming Messiah. If you look at what's going on, John's bursting forth to do the baptism when he's coming out of the wilderness is happening at about the same time that Jesus is bursting forth. And it comes as a result of a word from God to John while he was in the wilderness. We see that in Luke chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. The word of God came to John. God spoke to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, okay, John, it's go time. Matthew 13 through chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. This is the baptism of Jesus by John. So now it's go time for both Jesus and John. And Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 20. And I want to put a special emphasis here on the people questioning whether John is in fact the Christ, because I think that's important in our discussion this morning. As the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. These people are asking John if he's the Messiah, if he's the Christ, if he's the one to come. And that might seem difficult to understand why they would be coming to that conclusion, but the image of who the Messiah was and what he would look like and what he would be like and the things that he was do was a bit murky. People didn't clearly see it. When you talk about prophecy and you talk about things in the future in Scripture, it's much like if we were to turn and look at the Cascade Mountains or other mountain ranges. you see what looks like all one string of mountains until you start to travel over them and realize it's a series of ranges. It's a series of valleys. It's a series of mountains. They're not all one together. They look like all one thing from a distance looking at them, but there's nuance to it. And that's the kind of thing that these people didn't understand. And so they see a guy who's baptizing people and they go, are you the dude? Are you the one that we've been waiting for? They're not sure who this Messiah is really going to be and what he's going to be like. John uses interesting terminology here. The sandals of whom I am not fit to untie. In Jewish culture, that untying of the sandals was the most demeaning of tasks. That's why John says it. That's why it's significant. Even slaves were not required to untie the sandals of their masters. This is the position that John is putting Jesus in. He is elevating Christ to his rightful position. But think about this. Think about the way people look at things and view things. How easy would it be for John or anybody else in that situation? Yeah, you know, I think you're right. I think I'm the dude. Worship me. Bow to me. Make it all about me. That's the human condition. That's the way most people do it. That's why when you talk about celebrity in the church, it's so toxic and destructive. Because people focus on the person, not on Jesus. And the person they're focusing on is more than willing to go along with, focus on me, focus on me. It's all about me. And I'll tell you a little bit about Jesus, but really it's all about me. John doesn't do that. What kind of strength of character and, more importantly, faith would it take to recognize and remain true to your calling? Particularly when you see your calling as not being the lead dog in the pack. That's a tough one. Is it okay to be the one who prepares the way, but not the one that sees it through to fruition? Is it okay to start knowing that somebody else is going to finish? In the account in John chapter 3, verses 22 through 35, we see the response of John's disciples to what's going on here, and particularly in verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, 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 he's baptizing. And all are going to him. What's going on? He's stolen your thunder. Look, John, the guy you baptized is now taking center stage. What are you going to do about it? And John, oh well, that's the way it's supposed to be. He's willing to take the back seat. In fact, he knows he has to take the back seat. His role is in the preparation for the coming Christ, and his role is crucial. But now it's Jesus' time, and John is just fine with that. Would we be just fine with that? Are you okay with God using you as he sees fit? There's a pastor that was a pastor for me for a number of years, a pastor by the name of Steve Schell, and I've used his saying before, and I'll use it here again. I want to be a coin in God's pocket for him to spend any way he wants to. You okay with that? Because sometimes there's a cost that goes along with that. Sometimes it means we're not doing the things that we may think we want to do. It may be just the opposite. But are we willing to be a coin in God's pocket for him to spend any way he chooses? Now, how does this apply to us? How does it apply to us here at Hope Church? Well, are we willing to be part of the preparation process? Are we willing to start something for Jesus, knowing full well it may be somebody else who finishes it? And that may involve being in the back seat. And are we okay with that? You may not understand why your life has played out the way it has, what the point of the twists and turns was. Look, I had this past week a really interesting conversation with my daughter, Rachel. And Rachel is coming to Dad to vent, and because obviously this pandemic has affected her. I mean, she's in the theater. That's where she wanted to be. For 20 months, it's been absolutely shut down. It's been a chunk of her life. She's approaching 30. It never ceases to amaze me that any time I talk about phases in my life, her response always, "Well, Dad, you've lived your life." It's kind of like there's that spot for me out at Mountain View, and you know, I mean, just you're marking time now, kind of thing. But I talked with her about it, and I said, "Look, I get it. I understand. You don't know the twists and turns. I didn't know the twists." All of these things and all of that kind of stuff. I said, look, I ask the question all the time is why I didn't do what I'm doing now 30 years ago. That would have been a lot better as I look back on it. And she said to me, well, I'm really glad you didn't. You kind of go, okay. And she goes, I wouldn't have wanted to grow up as a pastor's kid. I get that. You know, I mean, I understand that. I mean, you've kind of got the microscope on you and that other kind of stuff. And then she says, and Dad, back then you were kind of arrogant. And so then I kind of double down on this deal, right? I say to her, so I'm not arrogant anymore? And we get a long pause. The long pause is never good, by the way. It's not a good thing. And she says, you're better. That's all I can hope for, is just to get better every day. But it's God's plan, and his plan is always perfect, although at times, many times along the journey, kind of tough to figure out how this is a perfect plan. I've seen it over and over and over again in my life. I want to go this way. No, you're going to go this way. I really want to go this way. You're going to go this way. And when I'm obedient and gone this way, I look at the way that I wanted to go and see that it's a train wreck. When I've been disobedient and just proceeded to go the way that I want to go, well, I experience a train wreck. And that's the way it happens. And the enemy always wants to convince you that you got it bet. You got it right. You've got it figured out. You ought to go the way that you want to go. After all, who's God to tell you? It's all about me. It's all about you. Just do what you want to do because it's all about you. Look, I'm going to tell you that in looking at things, particularly in this last year, I fully intend to spend the next 20 years of my life, hopefully here, investing in the lives of the leaders of the next several generations, putting them first. I want to be Aaron and her. I want us to be Aaron and her. To the young people coming up. My goal in the next year is to begin the process of spending several partial days each week simply speaking into the lives of the next generation of leaders as God leads. And look, there's some people that God has specifically said to me, that's not audibly, but I mean, I feel it. This is somebody that's going to change the world. This is somebody that's going to change the world. And I've told some people that they're going to change the world. I meant it. And it's amazing. And as I conclude my seminary studies, that time is going to increase, not decrease. And it's going to be focused on ministry in the urban center, and it's going to be focused on the marketplace. And I'm going to ask a question of myself and of the people that I want to invest in. I'm going to ask one question, and it's a question that comes from a guy who is a mentor and a friend to me, a guy named Jeff Rogers at One Accord. It's one question. How can I serve you? How can I serve you? Not about how can I be your guru, not how can I be kind of tag on to you to be a big deal. How can I serve you? That's what it's about. How can I serve you? And I think we here at Hope Church are uniquely positioned for just such a mission and vision and leadership developing pipeline. A leadership pipeline. A leadership pipeline for this church, but not just for this church. For business leaders, for community leaders, for organizational leaders, for creating connection between people. And it's a process that we're going to be putting into place in this coming year. We know that we need to develop leaders in this church, in every area, elders, leaders of various ministries, and we are actively working on developing that leadership pipeline. And we're going to be aggressive about it, and I'm going to be aggressive about it in my life. Look, it's time to get busy. This is a world that is literally going to hell. And if we don't do something, we can't rely on somebody else to do something. We will continue our focus on the kids at Mary Lyon, but that will continue to grow to the middle school and the high schools in our community. We will extend our reach, and we're not going to do it recklessly. We're going to do it intentionally. It's going to be about, God, where do you have us to go? I mean, fortunately, I've got people around me that will rein me in. Because I can get out ahead of God faster than you can say whatever. And I've got people to rein me in. I've asked some people to come back into leadership in this church because of the wisdom they bring to a situation. Because of the mentoring that they can do. It's important to have those kind of people involved in the process. It's important that people see. It's important that we speak into the lives, that we be the Aaron and Hers for the people around us, holding up their arms when they grow weak. Why do we do it? Because in doing it, we have to own it. It has to be at our core. It has to be in our DNA. It has to be what we're all about. And it has to be about love. The gift of love that we have been given, the gift from God of God's love for us, is a gift that we have to keep on giving. We have to go out into the world and deal with a world that may not want the gift, at least frontally, intellectually, but at their heart realizes they need that gift. Look, everybody realizes, whether they admit it or not, that there's a God-sized hole in everybody. There's a hole in our soul that only God can fill. And people try to fill it with narcotics and with sex and with alcohol or with success and jobs and possessions and houses and cars and joy. They try to fill it with all kinds of stuff. And you can't, because it's a God-sized hole, and it will only be filled by Jesus Christ. So why do we do it? Because I believe it's God's plan for us. I don't believe it's God's plan for us to sit quietly on the sidelines waiting for the world to become a better place. Because if we sit on the sidelines waiting for the world to become a better place, it's just not going to happen. And it's not just going to stay the same. It's going to get worse. So I want to be at this for 20 years. And yes, that puts me at 85. And you know what? If God extends that to 25 years, game on. And I'm praying that he does. Because there are people that God has brought across my path that I am compelled to say, how can I serve you? How can I build you up? How can I lift you up? Because I may be 65, but you're young, and you're vibrant, and you're energetic, and you have that world-changing ability and gifting, and how can I serve you? How can I help you in that process? How can I build you up? To see what God had, I mean, listen, I'm not talking about giving somebody a word or prophetic or anything like that. But look, there's people that will change the world. And they're all around us. And if we support them, if we lift them up, big, big things can happen. God is going to powerfully use the people around us, I believe, in the coming year. I believe in the coming year there's going to be a move. And if we are willing to be part of that move and not sit back, relaxing in the same old thing, the same old way, the same way of doing things. And look, there's nothing wrong with kind of tradition. There's nothing wrong with lighting the Advent candle, the wreath, every year. I haven't burnt down the church yet, and I'm probably not going to burn it down if we do it again next year. But there's nothing wrong with doing things differently. And saying, God, show me what you have. Where do you want us to go? I don't want to sit on the sidelines, and I don't want us to be sitting on the sidelines waiting for somebody else to do something that's going to impact this world. I want to be about what Jesus has for us. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for your many blessings. Lord, help us to be people who are going to be about what you have for us. Help us, guide us, show us what you have for us to do. I thank you for the time that we've had. We ask that you bless our time of sharing communion together as a church family and just be with us through this coming week. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.